to Matthew 7. This is the final Sunday in a three-week series on the doctrine of assurance. And I introduced this a couple weeks ago. And the question of assurance is not the question, how can I be saved? It is, how can I know I'm saved? How can I feel that I'm saved? As I heard someone once put it, I know the promises of God are true, but how do I know they're true for me? That's the question of assurance. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." It's very clear you can know. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. Last time we were together, we looked at various reasons why true believers sometimes struggle with the assurance of their salvation, why they sometimes even lose the assurance of their salvation for a time. And for our last study of this topic, I want us to consider how you attain this assurance, how you get it, or how you regain it after you've lost it, how you strengthen it when it's weak. I've touched on this in the past two sermons, but this morning we'll look at it in more detail. So let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. This passage is not explicitly about salvation or about assurance, but it shows us the way we are to get it. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" This is God's word. All of you who are parents will know what I mean when I say that little children are terrible lookers. They don't know how to look for things. You know, you say, "Go put on your shoes. We're leaving in 5 minutes." And what do they say? They say, "I can't find my shoes." And of course, you're harried, and so you've got to look. And there they are, right in the middle of the floor. One of our children was a particularly bad looker, and once this child asked me to help him find something. Oops, I gave it away. Now you know who I'm talking about. Anyway, he couldn't find this particular object, this toy or whatever, and he asked me to help him. And so I walked into his room, and there it was. You know that saying, if it was a snake, it would have bit him? And I said, "I see it, but I'm not going to tell you where it is." Well, that you know, didn't sit well because he asked me to come help him. I said, "You're going to have to look for it." And so he started doing this. And I said, "You're not looking, you're shaking your head." I said, look at the floor right there. Look right there. Now slowly move your eyes. Don't get frustrated. Move them. Move to this wall. Now move back. And then he saw it. And he was so pleased with himself. The Lord wants you to look for the assurance of your salvation. If you aren't looking for it, you're not going to get it. And as you begin to look in the places where God instructs you in His Word, He will in time make sure that you find it. And when you find it, you can be assured that it is the real thing. Now listen, finding assurance of your salvation is not like finding a pair of shoes. Okay, you look for a pair of shoes, you find them, you put them on, and you move on to the next thing. Assurance is not something you find once and then you're done looking for it. In a sense, assurance is the quest of the Christian life. It's something that you get more of and you want more of as you grow. Do you remember how Dr. Rayburn put it? He said, "Assurance is not simply a matter of being sure for the right reasons that you are saved." He says, "Assurance is at the last a sense of God's love kept on the soul." Now, what a great definition that is. Assurance at the last is a sense of God's love kept on the soul. That's something that Christians should never stop seeking. Think about it in marriage. A wife never gets tired of the assurance of her husband's love. She wants to know, she wants to keep knowing that she is the object of his delight and affection. Do you love me? She said. How do I look? You see, assurance in a marriage enables love and intimacy to grow deep and to keep growing. Assurance is the lifeblood of married life. And assurance is also the lifeblood of the Christian life. Knowing that you're forgiven and loved by God causes you to seek Him more. It causes you to seek holiness and turn away from what displeases Him. And so we can really say that looking for assurance is synonymous with growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So where does God want you to look for it? The Bible teaches us that God wants His children to look for assurance in three places. Now, these are not independent. We can talk about them independently, but these support and correct each other. And this will become more clear as we go along. But before we do, I want to give credit where credit's due. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. A sermon series by Dr. Robert Rayburn was a great help to me on this topic. First, here it is for you note takers. The first place you have to look for the assurance of your salvation is in the promises that God has made to those who believe. That's the first place you look. And listen, when I say the first, this is literally the first place you have to look. You can't go looking anywhere else until you have looked in this place. If you're struggling with a sense of assurance, if you're wondering where you are with God, this is where you have to look. If you're helping a fellow Christian, this is where you have to take them. Now, do you remember the parable I told you 3 weeks ago about assurance? I want to remind you of that parable. I think it's helpful. A traveler in the far north was going by foot from one town to another. It was winter. And as the evening began to fall, he came to a frozen lake, and he could see the lights of the town he was going to twinkling on the far side of the lake. The road went around the lake, and so he could take the long way around. That would take him many hours, or he could walk straight across the frozen lake. So he starts walking across the frozen lake towards the town, but the farther he walks, the more he begins to worry about the ice, because everybody knows the ice is thinner, you know, as you get towards the center of the lake. And so finally he got so fearful that he got down on his hands and knees to distribute his weight. But then he became even more frightened, and so he laid down flat on his stomach and, you know, started, you know, pulling himself along with his fingertips. And finally when he got to the middle of the lake, he was so frightened and so sure that the ice was going to give way that he just laid out flat and was too scared to go forward or backwards. And so as he's laying there on the ice, terrified, he hears a sound. It's a sound of bells tinkling. And he looks up, and this sleigh, in the moonlight, he sees this horse-drawn sleigh with two couples in it, and they go whizzing past. They're laughing, they're singing, and they are heading to the town on the far side. Now, in this parable, as I said, the town on the far side of the lake is heaven. And the ice, this thick, strong ice, which can easily support a horse and sleigh, is salvation. It's the work of Jesus Christ. It's the strong arms of the Heavenly Father. It's the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. And the travelers are different believers. And here's the point. Some Christians are just crawling along spiritually. They're afraid they're not going to make it. They're afraid they're going to be lost. And other Christians are singing confidently with the eyes of their heart on the lights of heaven. But here's the thing. Although one is fearful and one is confident, they're both equally safe, right? They're both equally saved, because their salvation does not rest on how they feel, but on what is under them. And so the question is, how do you go from being a crawling Christian to a sleigh-riding Christian? Well, you have to become confident in what? In the thickness of the ice. And so that's where you have to start. And the place you start is with the promises of God to those who believe. And of course, there are lots of promises in the Bible, but here's what I mean. Particularly the promises that connect faith to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you some famous examples. And as I read these, you're going to, you know, the light's going to go off in your head. Romans 8:1. Therefore, There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 10:19, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. John 1:12, yet to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave a right to be called children of God. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And here's one more, John 10:27-28. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Think about all the verbs there in those verses. You confess, you believe, you receive, you come to him, you listen to his voice, you follow him. What are those? Those are all different ways of describing faith in Christ. And through this faith, what does God promise? He promises a union with his Son so that all the benefits of his life and his death are extended to you. See, yes, you are a rebel. Yes, you do deserve judgment in hell. Yes, you do deserve to fall through the ice and into darkness. But God's promise to you is that if you trust my Son Jesus and follow him, then I will count his perfect life for your life, and I will count his death as your punishment, and I will keep you safe until I bring you home to heaven. There was a famous Scottish minister named John Duncan. He lived in the 1800s, and his nickname was Rabbi Duncan because for many years he was a missionary to the Hungarian Jews. Excuse me. Rabbi Duncan was a man of a very deep faith and learning, but he struggled all his life with assurance. And this is what he once said. He said, when the push comes, nothing but imputed righteousness will stand the day. Now, here's what he meant by that. He's saying, when push comes to shove, where are you as a Christian going to get assurance? Not by looking at yourself. When the push comes, he says, it's the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Now, what does imputed mean? Listen. You've got to know this. Imputation, if you wanted one word that would summarize the whole Christian faith, if you wanted one word that sets the Christianity apart from all the religions of the world, it's this word imputation. And it means that the perfect life and death of Jesus Christ is credited to me. It's put on my side of the ledger. Jesus' death counts for me. Okay, what does that mean? It means, of course, it doesn't mean I don't die. I'm still going to die. But it means that in my death there will be no judgment because his death carried that judgment. And his life counts for me too. That means his perfect obedience is my robe. I put it on. Rabbi Duncan finishes up this way. He says, it was there we began, and it is there we must end, with God as a sin-forgiving God through the obedience unto death of his only begotten Son. Man, just think about that. You're on the ice, okay? And you're fearful you're going to fall through. And he says, listen, here's the beginning and the end of the matter. It has nothing to do ultimately with you. You're resting on the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Listen, there's no way that you as a Christian can enjoy assurance of your salvation unless you are first of all looking at the promises that God gives to those who believe. Now, let's face it. Let's all be honest with this. Here's the problem, isn't it? These promises become, they become mundane to us. They become stale. We've heard them many times, even those great verses that I read to you. What if they are stale? What if they don't move you much? You need to start by repenting. You need to ask the Lord, forgive me, God, for not taking Christ and for taking Christ and salvation for granted. Forgive me for not being amazed at the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And then look at those promises and read them and rest in them. This is where you have to start. But listen, sometimes a person, a Christian, will say, well, that's well and good, okay? Promises of God. But see, how do I know they're true for me? These promises are conditional, right? They're conditioned on faith in Christ. And that's the very thing. How do I know my faith is real? How do I know I'm not fooling myself? How do I know I'm not a hypocrite? And that brings us to the second point. The second place you have to look for assurance is in the evidence of God's grace at work in your life. Now listen, there's an order here that you've got to follow. Don't start with number two or you'll be toast, okay? You got to start with number one, with the righteousness of Christ. But then having done that, you have to look at yourself. And the Bible says over and over that saving faith in Christ reveals itself in a life. And as you examine your life and you see that your life is characterized by these traits of grace, you're able to draw the conclusion that you have saving faith, that you are one of the elect, that you are born again. Jesus says this a number of times. He says, by their fruit you will know them. He says, a bad tree bears bad fruit, a good tree bears good fruit. He says, if you love me, you will do what I command. Remember the parable of the sower? The only seed that bears fruit, remember, is the one that goes into good soil. And the Lord's point is clear. When a person is truly born again, that new life will show itself in ways that can be seen. All the apostles use the same argument. James says, faith without works is dead. What does he mean by that? He means that good works are the result and evidence of saving faith. And James wastes no time in spelling out in his letter what those evidences are in particular and calling us to do them. Paul says, therefore, my brothers, Peter says, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. And then in the very next verse, he tells us how to do it. And that is by looking at our faith and making sure that certain qualities are being added to it. Goodness, knowledge, brotherly kindness. John says, we know we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. That comes from 1 John. And the whole letter is about this very thing. How you know that you're saved. And he says, among other things, it's you see in your heart a genuine love and you see in your life genuine actions of love for fellow believers. And Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. I mean, there it is, plain as day, right? It's by self-examination, Paul says, that you know that you're in the faith. But there's a difficulty in there with this basis of assurance. You know what I'm going to say if you've got any sensitivity. What happens when you examine yourself? So often you see things that gravely disturb you. And instead of giving you an assurance that you are a child of God, you start to wonder if you really are one. I mean, you see the sinful things you've done in your life, the people you've harmed, the horrible things you've thought, the horrible things you've said. And the most distressing thing of all is you catch a glimpse of these deep, you know, awful motivations of your heart. You recognize that there's not one pure thing you've done in your life that's not tainted in some way by your sin. Even your good deeds are mixed up with all these motives. And there are times that you just catch a glimpse of your pride and your selfishness, and it stuns you. Remember Rabbi Duncan, by the account of everyone who knew him, he was one of the most godly, warm-hearted Christians of his time. Near the end of his life, he said, alas, I have never done a sinless action during it all. I've never done a sinless action during the 70 years. I don't say, but by God's grace, there may have been some holy action done, but never a sinless action during those 70 years. Now, what do you make of that? Well, let's be honest. Part of that is personality, right? Part of that is temperament. We talked about that last time. Introspective Christians often have a temperament that resists assurance. It affects assurance, but still, it's a sobering observation, isn't it? And it's one that all of us would agree with. What do we do with this deep sinfulness that we see inside? Well, here's what we do with it. When the Bible speaks about the fruit that comes from saving faith, it doesn't mean sinlessness, obviously. Throughout this life, even the good deeds of Christians are profoundly marred by sin. I mean, listen, just read the Bible. Is there a single person in the Bible, a single saint in the Bible who's sinless? Obviously not. And so when you examine yourself and you see even good deeds marred by sin and you're distressed, that should encourage you, because one of the evidences of God's grace is this very recognition. Listen, I want you to see this. See, the hypocrite says, well, I may have done a few bad things in my life, but deep down, I'm a good person. That's very important to him, to be able to affirm that he's a good person. But only a true Christian can say, all my righteous acts are filthy rags. There's a beautiful old Puritan prayer that says, I need to repent of my repenting. My tears need to be washed. I mean, think about that. I stood up here a moment ago and led you in the confession of sin, okay? And what we're recognizing, even as I stood up there in front of you, okay, there are sinful motives that are I need to confess for confessing. Only a Christian can feel that. Rabbi Duncan said, nobody's perfect may be the hypocrite's couch of ease. It is the believer's bed of thorns. Of course, you're not going to like what you see when you examine yourself. But the most important thing of all, and this is absolutely key to assurance, is that you have to see that you're bothered by these things and you're striving to put your sins to death and to walk in obedience to Jesus. And when that is happening, then you can be assured you really have been changed and you are growing in grace. And no one is ever more sure of his salvation than a person who's working out that salvation with fear and trembling. Listen, how do you know your faith is real? How do you know if you're really trusting Christ? What does the Bible say? It says, examine yourself for evidences of God's grace, not the least of which is a growing spiritual sensitivity to your sin and a desire to put it to death and to walk in obedience. So the promises of God, evidence of His grace in your life, and then the third place you have to look for assurance is in the witness of the Holy Spirit that you are a child of God. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, what does that mean? I'm not exactly sure what that means, but I think it means this, that there are times when the Holy Spirit communicates a sense of God's love to the heart of the believer. And Paul says that when that happens, we are enabled to cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, when that happens, you are so filled with assurance that you are a child of God that you speak to Him with utter confidence. Now, how do you get that? That sounds wonderful. How do you look for that assurance? Now, obviously, this is different from the other two, isn't it? I mean, you can look in the Bible for the promises of God. You can look in your life for evidences of God's grace. But how do you look for, how do you find the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit? I mean, Jesus says, remember that the Holy Spirit's like the wind, that we can hear it, but we don't know where it comes from or where it's going. And of course, this applies to everything the Holy Spirit does. Why does the Holy Spirit save one person and not another person? Why does the Holy Spirit, you know, bring revival to one church or to one nation and not others? And when it comes to this matter of assurance, clearly the Holy Spirit works whenever and wherever He wants. And there are many times in Christian history when you can read stories of this, where there's a believer who is just in the utter pit, in a dark place, in a prison, and he's suddenly filled with an assurance of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Rayburn tells the story of a Vietnamese man who he knew, who was a Christian. He served in the American military as a translator during the war. when South Korea, South Vietnam, I meant to say Korea, he was Vietnamese. When South Vietnam fell, he was arrested. He was subjected to communist indoctrination. And after months of this brainwashing, he began to doubt that there was a God. And so he decided he was going to abandon his faith, that he was no longer a Christian. He was going to quit praying. His job, he worked in the latrines, and that day he saw in the trash a crumpled up piece of paper with English words on it. And so he grabbed it, he stuck it in his pocket. Of course, that was against the rules, but he knew English, and he was very curious. And that night he got it and he smoothed it out. And the first thing he saw written across the top was Romans 8. It was a page of the Bible from Romans 8, and he began to read, you know, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And of course, the Holy Spirit came to him in a flash there. That was the day he was gonna give it up. And maybe you've had similar experiences. I have once. They come like a bolt out of a blue. But we can't control those things. But the Bible does tell us that there is a time and a place where the Holy Spirit most often and regularly gives this assurance. And here's what it is. It's when God's people are gathered in worship. You know, Psalm 27, which Jonathan read earlier in the service, is a psalm of David. And what does David say there? It's fascinating. More than anything else, what does David want? He wants to be in the house of the Lord. He says, I just want to do. I want to be in the sanctuary. I want to gaze on the beauty of the Lord in the temple. And why is that? It's because in the temple, the good news of Christ was pressed home on his heart. In the temple, David saw his great sinfulness and God's grace and the blood of a substitute all displayed in that glorious Old Testament worship. And there are many other places in the Psalms. Psalm 73, for example, where you see God's people struggling with doubt, struggling with fears, and they come to the temple, and it's there that the Holy Spirit meets them. It's been true of believers through the ages, and it's true of us today. It should be. Assurance often comes in the house of God and the worship of God because it's here that He presses home the truths of the gospel. And of course, the irony of this is what? The irony is that very often when Christians get into a spiritual funk, what do we do? We pull away from church, okay? We feel like maybe we can't handle that. But every Lord's Day, what do? We make a pilgrimage through the gospel and worship. I mean, we have these glorious songs that point out the majesty and holiness of God. We confess our sins to Him. We receive an assurance of His grace. We receive instruction from His Word. We commune with Him at the table. You ought to come to church every Lord's Day morning with this prayer: Holy Spirit, shed Your love abroad in my heart. And no matter how you feel, and maybe especially if you feel full of doubt, you ought to pray, Holy Spirit, bear witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. And often gently, but sometimes more dramatically, He'll hear your prayer and pour out His assurance. It happens. The Holy Spirit does bear witness. Most of you know the famous hymn, Rock of Ages. It was written by an Englishman named Augustus Toplady. He was a man of deep theological knowledge. And this is what he said about assurance. He said, faith is the hand by which we touch the garment of Christ's righteousness. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It's like the woman, you know, who was bleeding. She reached out, she touched Jesus' robe as he passed by. He said, faith, that's what faith is. It's the hand that touches the garment of Christ's righteousness. He says, such a soul is undoubtedly safe. But then he adds, assurance is the ring which God puts on faith's finger. Such a soul is not only safe, but also comfortable and happy. And then he says, a wife may lose her wedding ring, but that does not dissolve the marriage relation. She continues a lawful wife still, and yet she is not easy until she finds her ring again. And listen, you can find that ring, but you have to look for it. You have to look in God's promises to you, especially His promises of Christ's righteousness. You have to look for it in yourself, the evidences of His grace in your life, not the least of which is a growing sensitivity to your sin. And finally, you have to look for it in worship and the Holy Spirit's presence here as you join the congregation on the Lord's Day, because it is here that the Holy Spirit speaks to the spirits of believers often and assures them that they are children of God. See, we're His children. We're terrible lookers, but God wants you to look. He wants you to know that your calling and election is sure. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that all of us will want this, that we want to be people who know